But this morning, we're going to take another Sunday off from our study of 1 Corinthians. And since I spent two Sundays talking about hell, I think that we need to look at the other side now and talk about heaven. I want to make sure you're still with me, okay? That place, that wonderful place that awaits all those who have repented and surrendered their hearts to Jesus Christ, is this wonderful place called heaven. And this is the place that everyone wishes to go to, but unfortunately not everyone will be going to heaven. The sad thing is that there are many people that claim that they're going to heaven, and they have absolutely no evidence of Christ in their life. They have no desire for the things of God, no desire for His Word, no desire for anything that the church is doing. And again, these are the ones that are believing that they're going to heaven, when the reality may be is that they're going to hell. And that is a sobering reality, as we said for the last couple weeks, that this horrible place that we have to warn people about, because once you leave this world, it is sealed forever. If you're a Christian and you go into the next life, it's heaven, instant heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, instant heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That is instant. No holding, no purgatory, no waiting place, no place for you to go through a little bit of torment and be purged from some of that to make you fit for heaven. No, all of that took place on the cross. The death that Jesus died on the cross for you and me was sufficient for our salvation. And so this morning, this anticipation of heaven obviously is for believers, for those who are going there, for those who do know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have repented, who have given their heart to Jesus. And so today, that's what we want to talk about. And just as we mentioned that hell is eternal, well, heaven is eternal also. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And of course, he's using metaphorical language to talk about the body. This tent, as he says, when it is torn down, when death hits, for the believer, it is, as I said, instant heaven. And as that verse says, that we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, studying about heaven is very rich, and every believer should study about heaven. And even if you took your concordance or took some kind of helps and just began to chase down some of the language, some of the terms that are being used, you'd find yourself extremely amazed. First of all, in the New American Standard Bible, just the word heaven alone occurs 463 times. If you have the King James Bible, it occurs 582 times in 550 different verses. But that's the English words. The Bible wasn't written in English, nor was it written in Latin. It was written in Hebrew, some parts of it in Aramaic in the Old Testament, and the New Testament written in Koine Greek. That was the language it was written in. And so when we're studying the Bible, that's what we have to look at. We have to look at those original languages. And if you take, for example, the word for heaven in the Hebrew, shamyan, it's a plural noun, and it literally means the heights, something raised up. And if you took the Greek word that's translated heaven, that would be uranos. That's where we get the English word Uranus. That's where we get that word that inspired the name of that planet. But it also refers to that which is raised up, that which is lofty. And in the words of Psalm 103 and verse 11, it says this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him." What a wonderful verse, especially on days when you're discouraged and maybe you're just overwhelmed at the things of life. And you read this and you think about how high heaven is. The fact that God is showing His loving kindness is great toward those who fear Him. Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is Holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so both of those verses talk about heaven being high, being lofty, being raised up. And God dwells on this high and holy place. And both of these words, the Shamian in Hebrew and Uranus in Greek, they're used to speak of three different places. When they occur in the Bible, you have either, we're talking about the atmosphere, the atmospheric heavens, that's where you look up and see the sky and you see the birds and so forth, you see the planes. And then you have the planetary heaven, that's where the sun, the moon, and the stars are. And then you have the third heaven. The third heaven is where God dwells. That's the place where Paul said he was caught up to, the third heaven, and he saw things that were unspeakable, that he was not allowed to speak and to say anything about to anyone. And yet we do have people that go on TV today and they say they died and they went to heaven, they come back and they give crazy reports like this one out in California said, I just want to report to you that there are no toilets in heaven. And you hear something like that and you think, what? Exactly. That's what you're thinking about when you see a place is whether it has a toilet or not. Well, I have to guarantee you that your bladder won't need that when you get to heaven, right? So heaven, again, is known by those three different places. And of course, what we're talking about is the third heaven. And it is used by various terms. For example, Matthew 3:12 refers to it as a barn. If you ever heard that before, but this is language that John the Baptist is using of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember he's doing a baptism and they came to observe what he was doing. And he said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who's warned you to flee the wrath that is to come? And then he says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he's using that agricultural language, and many times Scripture refers to believers as wheat and unbelievers as tares, or here as chaff. But that verse is speaking about judgment. And again, in the context, he's speaking it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees to warn them about this wrath that is to come. But he also gives us a description of heaven. They will be gathered into the barn. Now, Ephesians 5 and verse 5 gives us another description of heaven. It's called the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul says this, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's basically saying that an immoral person is not going to heaven. And we'll look at some other lists in a few moments. Over in John 14 and verse 2, it's called the Father's house. It says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, or you may have mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And then, of course, we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it's called a heavenly country. It says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in Hebrews 4 and 9, it's called a rest. It says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And of course, you already heard me mention paradise, the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. You had two thieves on each side, one on each side of Jesus, Jesus in the middle when he was put on the cross. And one of them believed. One of them believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was up there suffering unjustly. He didn't deserve to be there. They deserved to be there. And so he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he gives us another term to describe this wonderful place. Heaven is God's dwelling place and the place where angels and redeemed saints dwell. Again, what a wonderful thought. But listen to some of these verses that talk about that. Matthew 6:9. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but this is not really should be called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord could never pray this prayer because he has no sins to be forgiven. He could not sin. But you remember how it starts? Matthew 6:9, our Father who art where? In heaven. It tells us that heaven is up. It tells us that it's lofty. It tells us that it's raised up. It tells us that this is where God is. Matthew 24:36 tells us that the angels are there when it says this, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. Angels dwell in heaven. Now we know from the book of Hebrews, like chapter 13, that angels sometimes can take on the form, a human form, the form of man. And we're told to be careful how we entertain strangers because some have entertained angels unaware. And I think that's a reference going back to Genesis 18 and 19 when the four men came, or three men rather, came to Abraham. And it turns out, according to chapter 19, that two of them were angels. One of them was God. And that would have to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So we'd have to say that that was Christ because Christ was the only one that took on any kind of form. And then, of course, over in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, it says the redeemed saints are there. It says to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Again, what a wonderful, wonderful verse. And then Revelation 14:13 says the Holy Spirit is there. It says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. So what do we have so far? We have God is there. We have His angels are there. The redeemed saints are there. The Holy Spirit is there. And then, of course, our Savior's there. The Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Heaven is a big place. A big place. In fact, it is so big, it's immeasurable. Jeremiah 31:37 says, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And focus in on the first part, if the heavens above can be measured. It's emphasizing the fact that they cannot be measured. And of course, Matthew 5:34 tells us that heaven is God's throne, and it is eternal as God is eternal. In fact, the Bible even says that the earth is His footstool. Everything that we love, everything that we value, everything that is eternal is in heaven. Now, I already mentioned that God is there, that Jesus is there, and the Holy Spirit is there. And I mentioned that the fellow Christians are there. But here are some other things that are there. It says over in Luke 10 and verse 20, Jesus tells the 70 disciples that returned with joy after seeing that even the demons were subject to him, or subject to them. He said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What a wonderful thought. Your name is written in heaven. And if I could tell you anything about that, it was written before the foundation of the world. It was placed into the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, before you were born, before you were even here. God wrote the names of those who would be in heaven with Him in that day. Now, we don't know who all they are. And I say this often, but there's a truth to it. Spurgeon says that we can't go up to somebody and pull up their shirt tail, see if they have a big E that stands for election on their back to find out if they're really one of His. You have to preach to everybody. You have to share the gospel with everybody because you don't know who God is going to save. But He uses the gospel and the preaching of the gospel to bring people to Himself. So we see that our names are recorded there. 1 Peter 1:3-4 tells us our inheritance is in heaven. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Starting to get homesick for heaven now? A lot of people are so earthbound They're so connected to this earth, and yet it says of believers that we're just passing through. In fact, it says over in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not our home. Heaven is our home. Matthew 5:12 tells us that our eternal reward is in heaven, and I guess that would go along with our inheritance. To those who suffer because of their faith in Jesus, he says this, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you're suffering for Jesus, hang on. Hang on. Your reward is in heaven. And you will be rewarded for your patient endurance through that troubling time. Some other passages tell us, like Ephesians 6:9, to those Christian masters to give up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. And then, of course, Matthew 6:19 and following, it says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So our treasure is in heaven. And if you want to find out if you really believe your treasure is in heaven, then take your checkbook out and hand it to somebody. Yeah, you tend to find out, wait a minute, I'm not going to hand my checkbook to somebody. I think about that when I think about my driver's license being on my phone, and if I ever rode off without my wallet, I don't want to hand the police officer my phone and let him kind of go through it. But most of all, I don't want to be pulled over to begin with, right? But I mean, you hear all these verses about heaven. This far outweighs hell, doesn't it? But this is part of the good news. Unfortunately, this is many times all we talk about when we talk about the gospel. And as I shared the last couple times, we have to talk about the bad news too, which is hell, in order to appreciate the good news. I mean, if we're talking about the wrath that is to come, we're talking about this place, this horrible place for those who reject Christ, we're going to do everything we can to warn them of this horrible place. But for them to understand that there is even a way to escape this place, they have to hear about it. And when they hear about it, and then they hear about what Jesus Christ did so that you wouldn't have to go to this horrible place, that makes the good news really good news, right? I mean, that would be like being told by your doctor you have this incurable disease and you got 6 months to live. But what I'm holding in my hand in this vial will save your life. And it will give you more than 6 months. It may give you, 10 more years or 20 more years or 30 more years, if so the Lord tarry. You would knock him down wanting whatever that is, right? Because it held a promise to you. It held good news to you. Most people don't want to talk about death, and I understand that. I used to work for a funeral home. Boy, that was difficult. Because I had the job of going into people's homes and talk about prearranging a funeral. Talking about something that they haven't experienced yet. And I always used to tell them, listen, if you can talk about this now and have your wishes, honored when it comes in that day, or you can leave it to your family to go through all of that. And so that was difficult, very difficult. But the one thing that was really precious to me, I was able to plan my parents' funeral. And my dad, he died about 3 years ago. And when all that time came around with my mom, she didn't have a lot of things that she had to do because it was already done. And so that was somewhat some help. But again, death is something people don't want to talk about. But we're going to experience it unless Jesus comes and you're raptured with the church, right? But we can definitely say for the most part, we're going to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. What Adam and Eve did in the garden in that day, Genesis 3 tells us it was passed on to us. Romans chapter 5 tells it was imputed to us. He became the federal head of all sinners. And so that's why we do what we do. That's why we sin, because we're sinners. But the wonderful good news, just as sin came through one man, righteousness came through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans chapter 5. And you and I can be forgiven of all of our sin by trusting in Him and Him alone for salvation. And if you have trusted Him for your salvation, then He has forgiven you of all your sin, past, present, and future. And by the way, all the sins that you had ever done on the cross was future, because you weren't here. And so when we talk about our past sins, we talk about our present sins, we talk about any future sins, He has forgiven all of them. But keep in mind, Romans 6 doesn't allow you just to go out there and use it as a license to do whatever you want to do. I mean, that was the thought back then, that if I'm going to get all this grace because of all my sin, then I might as well go out there and sin a lot so I can get more grace. And Paul says, God forbid, right? God forbid. So again, when we're talking about the gospel, we have to start with the bad news. Because the reformer John Owen, he said, the entrance to heaven for many, or the entrance to hell, I should say, is through the portals of heaven. In other words, everyone talking about heaven is not going to heaven. So we have to get this right. And we don't want to give someone a false assurance of heaven when the reality is that they're not saved and they're going to that horrible place called hell. You don't want to be the Holy Spirit and to say, listen, brother or sister, just write down on your Bible or on this card the date that you prayed this prayer. And any time that you are doubting your salvation, go back to that date and find assurance. That's deadly. What if it really didn't happen on that date? What if you really didn't get saved? What if you're not saved now? But all these years you've been banking it on the fact that you are. That's why it's dangerous. Listen to these four lists. I want to read four lists to you. Might add another one if it comes to my mind. And it does. But one is in Galatians 5. I want you to turn to these verses so you can see them. Galatians 5, and beginning at verse 19. In that section of Galatians 5, he is contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And when he talks about the works of the flesh, he says, this is what you want to restrain. But when it comes to the work or the fruit of the Spirit, you do not want to restrain that. You don't want to restrain love and joy and peace and so forth. But you do want to restrain the work of the flesh. If you look there at verse 19, he says, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. In other words, this is not an all-conclusive list. But pay attention to what he says at the end of verse 21. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. See, it doesn't really matter what you say. You say you're a Christian. But if your life is characterized by any of these things, Paul is saying you're not a Christian. Paul is saying and warning you that if you practice these things or things like these, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, which basically means you're not going to heaven. You heard me say last week, that term practice, that's a key word. Because when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, in Matthew chapter 7, he says, you who practice lawlessness. This is a habit of one's life. This is just how they live. They live out these things. That's not necessarily saying that that person does all of these things, no. But a couple of these things, or one of these things, or things like these, as he says it in the middle of verse 21. Well, there's another passage in Ephesians 5, in verse 5, if you'd like to look at that one. He says, "For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So no immoral or impure or covetous person who is an idolater is going to heaven. That's what he's saying. Then there is another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in this list, Paul is telling his readers that this is what you used to be like, but this is not what you are now. Notice what he says. Go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And here's what characterizes the unrighteous. "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, these will not go to heaven. This list is similar to the other list we just read, but look at verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." In other words, this is not what you are now. That song that I had up there was sharing my testimony of what my life was like before I came to Christ, the drugs and all of that that I did. That does not characterize me now. Back in 84, I was 19 years old, and I gave my life to Christ. And that stuff is history. No longer. Now, if that stuff was still going on in my life, then salvation didn't occur. If I'm still practicing these things, I'm no different than what we're reading here. But again, notice, "such were some of you," which means this is not you now. This does not characterize your life now. And if this does characterize your life, you need to do some serious evaluations. Another two passages are found in the book of Revelation. If you'll go to toward the chapter 21 and look at verse 8. Actually, we read this in our scripture reading. It says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Look what's in that list. Flip over to chapter 22 and look at verse 15. Or rather, verse 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." You see that word "practice" again? So everyone talking about heaven is not going there, but we'll be surprised to wake up in hell. And that's why Luke 13:24 says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." You have to strive to enter the right gate. Matthew 7 says that there are two gates. One is narrow and the other one is wide. The narrow gate, few find it. The wide gate, many find that gate. That gate leads to destruction. Now, for those who love God, those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ, the Bible says that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And that's in John chapter 14. So let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 14. And I want to take a moment and read the first six verses, and then I want to talk about them with us. John 14, beginning at verse 1. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. A narrow way, a very confined way to heaven. Now, if you'll notice from what we just heard, the disciples were troubled. He tells them, do not let your heart be troubled. In the previous chapter, in verse 33, Jesus had said to them, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And of course, Peter, he asked in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? He sounds like one of our kids, doesn't he? Why can't I go with you to the store? And then he goes on and he says, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. See, Peter and the rest of the apostles were troubled that he was leaving. They had been with him for 3 years. They enjoyed an intimate relationship with Jesus. They loved him. They loved his teachings. And now he's talking about leaving. And they thought he would be the one who would conquer Rome and set up his earthly kingdom. They didn't understand about a suffering Messiah. And all those passages that talked about the Messiah suffering, like in Isaiah 53, they didn't understand this. In fact, they didn't understand it until after the resurrection. But what Jesus says here in these six verses, comforting them, would also comfort anyone else who is troubled. In fact, he gives six concise truths to them to deal with their troubled hearts. And I'm going to go through them. The first is this. He says, stop being troubled. Now, the reason why I read it that way, because in Greek, that's the way it reads. When you take the tenses of the verbs, and we've talked about this many times, verb tense like present tense. Present tense verbs are ongoing actions. And that's what he's doing here. He's not saying, do not let your heart be troubled. He's saying, stop letting your heart be troubled. They were already troubled. It was already going on. I mean, all the things that were going on, and we'll talk about that in just a second, this was like the tip of the iceberg. So you could read it back this way. Stop letting your heart be troubled, or do not continue to let your heart be troubled. Now the word troubled, that's the word terasso, and it's also used in the present tense, but it's also an imperative, just as that phrase, do not let your heart be troubled, that is an imperative in Greek. Imperatives are commands. Now it could be used in the indicative, and indicatives are facts, or it could be used as an imperative, and we'll see that in the next verse, but he's basically telling them not to be troubled or to stop being troubled. And the word he uses for trouble, which it means to cause an inward turmoil. It means to stir up, to be agitated, to be disturbed, to be unsettled, to be thrown into confusion. And that would certainly describe the disciples at that moment, because Jesus leaving, he's talking about leaving, and now they're thrown into confusion. What? What do you mean? You're leaving. Where are you going? Can't we come? We've been with you all this time. We've left everything. And it would be almost as if Jesus was forsaking them because they had forsook everything to follow him. And now he's leaving. So you can imagine the confusion and the unsettledness that's going on there. And let me just give you a little bit of that word as it's chased down in the New Testament. It's used 18 times. And it's translated like in Matthew 14:26 by the word terrified. And it's translated that way because when they were in the boat and this storm was going on and they saw someone walking on the water, that terrified them. That's really a nice word to say. It just scared them to death, right? They know people don't walk on water. And here they see Jesus walking on the water and he says, do not be afraid, it is I. They thought they had seen a ghost. They were no different than people today, right? But that's how it's used in that verse. Over in Luke 1:12, it's used of Zechariah when he was there in the temple and he saw the angel right there at the altar. And it says fear gripped him. And could you imagine? He'd never seen an angel in his life. Most people don't ever see angels. But in this situation, he did. And he got the announcement about John the Baptist and his wife Elizabeth in her old age being pregnant. And he didn't believe the words of the angel. And so the angel struck him where he couldn't speak during that entire pregnancy. And I'm sure Elizabeth enjoyed that. It's also used in John 11:33 to describe Jesus' response to Mary. She was weeping over her brother who had just died. And it says there that Jesus was troubled. He was troubled at sin. He was troubled at the sorrow and the sadness that was brought on from Lazarus' death. And it's used also in John 12:27 in another response that Jesus had, and that was at the thought of him going to the cross. It says he was troubled at that thought of taking the cup and bearing the sin of the world. And we find it also in Acts 15:24 is translated disturbed. So we have terrified, disturbed. We're talking about this unsettledness, this being thrown into confusion, this inward turmoil. This is what was going on. And not just to hear that Jesus was leaving. I mean, there were other events that led up to this. That evening in the upper room, there were other emotional turmoils that the disciples felt. They had been shamed by their prideful refusal to wash one another's feet. You remember that? See, that was the job of a servant. You come into a house, a servant was there, the servant would wash your feet. And they had just been arguing over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And the last thing they were going to do, being figured that they were the greatest, was to stoop down and take on the role of a slave. And so Jesus rebuked them by taking on that role and washing their feet. So they had that going on in their mind, being shamed by this prideful refusal to do this. They were also dumbfounded to hear Jesus predict that one of them would betray him. You remember that? What did they say when he said that? Is it I? I mean, they didn't know it was Judas. They didn't suspect Judas. They didn't know. They were also appalled at the news that Peter, who seemed to them to be the strongest and the boldest of them all, would cave and deny the Lord. So, they were also no doubt unsettled because they sensed the Lord was troubled. And then they hear him saying that he is going to leave. That's the context. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Stop being agitated by all this. That's the command. You and I are commanded like this. We sang a song earlier that was reflecting 1 Thessalonians 5:17. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we have all kinds of things that go on in this world that agitate us and upset us. And we don't always carry an attitude of thanksgiving, but we're told to and we're commanded to. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4:4. But do we do that all the time? We're told to do it all the time. The only way that you can have that kind of behavior, that kind of attitude, is to give that to the Lord. You quit carrying that and you let the Lord carry that. And try not to worry about it. But notice how he deals with this. He doesn't just tell them this. He tells them, first of all, keep believing in God. He says, do not let your heart be troubled or stop being troubled. You believe in God. Now, this is where you're getting into some fun stuff with the language. Is this indicative, which means a fact in Greek, where you have probably in your version, it says, you believe in God, believe also in me, stating it as a fact. But again, when you look at the tenses that are used here, you find out something else is going on. The present tense is used for this word pistuo, believe. And it could be read back this way: stop letting your heart be troubled. You already are believing in God. So you got to read it back that way, because it's an ongoing action. Yes, it had a starting point, but it's ongoing. Believing instead of believed, past tense, as if it's not still going on. This is going on. And see, that's one of the things that marks a Christian. They never stop believing. And we're told in the Scriptures that we have to be converted like little children. And, you know, I've got my kids in here, and we talk, and sometimes I mess with them, and I cut up with them, and I tell them certain things, and I'll ask them, "Do you believe me?" They're not sure what to say from that, after what I said, especially if I preface it with that. And one of them told me the other day, said, "Yes, Dad, I believe you." And that rebuked me, because I was messing with them. And they do. Kids believe you. They believe about everything you say, don't they? Until you tell them they're going to be in trouble for something that they did. And the fact is that they did believe in God. The disciples did believe in God. In fact, Israel believed in God, and they had some occasional lapses in idolatry, but the heritage of faith and the trust in God was theirs. For example, Genesis 15:6 tells us Abraham believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:4, Moses charged the nation, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And that really captures the essence of Old Testament faith. David cried out in Psalm 25, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust." And a passage that's probably more appropriate for this situation of John 14 is Psalm 56 and verse 3, which says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you." Even King Hezekiah was commended because he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. 2 Kings 18:5 tells us. In other words, all those who know God's name put their trust in him. So it's really best not to take this as an indicative in Greek, which is a fact, but to take it as the imperative, the command. In the midst of their troubled hearts, they are to keep on believing in God. And they are also to keep on believing in Jesus, too. That's also a present imperative. The Lord wasn't calling the disciples to believe in terms of salvation, because they were already believing in that sense according to chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. But as I said, this verb, pistuo, and its use in this tense of this verb, this present tense, is referring to an ongoing trust. Just as you are believing in God, you need to keep believing in me. That's what he's saying. And that would be helpful, because soon he would be taken from them and they would face the traumatic events of his betrayal, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and it would reach its lowest point. And so he's urging his followers to continue to believe in the Father and to continue to believe also in him. And we even see that emphasis, if you'll go with me over to verse 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, he uses that word in the same way. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." So in other words, believing is taking Jesus at his word. When he speaks, it's from the Father. The works that he spoke about from the Father were in him, and he did these works, and he says those who believe will do greater works. Now, that doesn't mean greater in kind. How could you do works greater than what Jesus did? Can you raise the dead? Probably the greatest work, right? Can you create anything out of nothing? Can you create anything? But no, he's talking about greater in extent. Jesus' ministry was right there in Palestine, Galilee, all that region right there. Our ministry extends way outside of that. So greater in extent. So in all this, the disciples must keep on trusting God and keep on trusting Jesus. Now notice what he says. And this is what I believe is the anticipation of heaven. As he starts talking about this wonderful place. Right? Look there in verse 2. He tells us heaven has many dwelling places. This is one of my most favorite verses in the Bible because this is a verse that people get wrong. And I love to talk about what it's supposed to be saying. He says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." First of all, he says, the Father's house. That's not a reference to the temple, but that is a reference to heaven. This lends to the word Father and to our Father who art in heaven, which is really a richer meaning. It tells us that he has a house, oikia, a home, to which the household of God now on earth and all of his children shall be transferred. But he refers to it as meno. That's the Greek word. It's not mansions. It's not mansions. D.A. Carson says, because of the Latin Vulgate, rendered it mansions in the King James Bible and in the Revised Version Bible, they started using that word. And they kept using that word. The way that this should be understood is during that time and culture that families were big. They had children. And when they would have children and then their children would marry, the kids didn't leave and go build a house down the road or across the block or across the way. They added another room to the father's house. They just kept adding rooms to it. And so it reads this way, "In my father's house are many rooms." Many dwelling places. It's not saying that you have a mansion on Gold Street. We're all in the Father's house. We're all in heaven. And we have many dwelling places, which means there's much room. Even though it says in Matthew 7, few find it. Where it talks about hell, many find that. And so you should render that dwelling places because, again, it comes from the adjective mone, which also comes from meno, which means to remain or to stay or to dwell. And it's signifying a dwelling place, a dwelling place. Again, D.A. Carson says, since heaven is pictured as the Father's house, it's more natural to think of dwelling places within a house as rooms or suites or the like. One person said you could probably understand this with the modern understanding of an apartment. You have a building that has many apartments in it. It's one building with many rooms. Now, I'm not saying we're living in apartments either. But just think of it in this way. The Father's house has many dwelling places. Linsky says, all the tenderness and the attractiveness, the restfulness and the happiness that lie in the word home are thus in the loftiest degree applied to heaven. With only a stroke or two, Jesus draws a picture which fills us pilgrims who are still far from home with both heavenly homesickness and the sure hope of soon reaching our home. Aren't you homesick for heaven? Well, he continues. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I have concealed from you no truth. You have been cherishing this hope of a future abode or dwelling with God. Had it been ill-founded, I would have told you plainly as I've told you other things. Had any of you been deceived, as Judas was, I would have made it known to you as I did to him. And Judas was deceived. Everything that Jesus told them was to prepare them for his departure. Therefore, he comforts their troubled hearts with the truth about heaven and with also telling them that heaven is prepared for you. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is one of the passages that refers to the rapture of the saints at the end of the age when Christ returns. Saying, I go, is a reference to his death, resurrection, and ascension. To say, I will come again, is a reference to his rapture or return. And there are two very popular passages that speak of this. 1 Corinthians 15:51. And no, this is not a verse about the nursery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. That's the rapture. And the other passage is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, where Paul tells the Thessalonians, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What comforting words. Things are not always going to be as they are. We look at the turmoil in our world today, and this is a precursor to what is coming, by the way, but this is not going to be how it ends. Jesus is sovereign. He is on the throne. And when you look around at all that's going on, sometimes you feel like Isaiah, where in Isaiah you had King Uzziah who'd reigned for 52 years, and all of a sudden he's dead because God killed him. Why did God kill him? Because he usurped the role of a priest and began to offer sacrifices, and God killed him for that. You cannot take on a role that's not yours without a consequence. Just like when Uzzah reached out to keep the cart or the ark that was on a cart from tipping over, he touched it and God killed him. First of all, they should have never put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. It was supposed to be carried with poles. And it was a specific tribe that was to carry it. But they weren't doing any of that. So Jesus is saying he's going to prepare a place for you. And then he says this, and you know the way. You know the way. I love that. Look at verse 4. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus saying, I'm the way. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the way to heaven. And he makes it very exclusive. I am the only way. So he says to the disciples, you know where I'm going. And Jesus makes it very clear that the way to heaven is through him. This is one of the famous phrases that John uses about Jesus when he uses the word, or the two words, I am. That's ego eimi in Greek. And that basically could be retranslated this way in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am who I am, the way, the truth, and the life. That's the I am of Exodus 3:14. You remember there when Moses was asking God, who shall I say it is who is sending me to Pharaoh? And God said, I am who I am. He's the self-existent one. He's always been. You know, kids ask that question, where did God come from? And well, if you just answer them simply and say he's always been, they'll leave you alone. They'll go, okay, it's always been. It's us adults that kind of can't get our heads around that. And I'm not saying the kids can. They just believe that, right? Because that's what we tell them. That's what the Word of God tells us. But again, notice that his way is exclusive. It's narrow. It's the only way. It's not one of many ways. It's the only way. That's the only way to the Father. That's the only way to the Father's house. Through Christ. Matthew 7:13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, For the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's only one way. And yet there are many religions. And there's sometimes people out there that say that all of them will eventually lead to heaven. No, they won't. They will not. And no matter how bold some of the people were down the road years ago, the Jehovah's Witness Church used to be right here in this direction. That church is right there. And they built a building just right down the road. They built it in 4 days. Well, you build anything if you're telling people if you don't get this building up in 4 days, you're going to hell. Right? They have a work salvation. And that's how they operate. That's how they make sure people give, support, go out and do their evangelism. Of their heresy is to tell people that this is what you're to do. This is the works that you're to do in order to keep the salvation that you have, because they believe that you can lose it. I remember one time I was teaching for a seminary, and the class was in a church. I didn't know much about the church, but they gave me the assignment to do a survey through Romans. Like, okay, we can do that. So I talked a lot about eternal security, because Romans talks about eternal security, right? There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. But it talks about this security. Well, come to find out that that church didn't believe in eternal security. So that became interesting when I started getting different leaders popping up into the room to listen to what I was saying. I think they thought, well, I better find out what he's saying in there. As if he's saying stuff that we don't believe, saying stuff that we don't teach, then we don't want him in there. And that's basically where it went. But folks, there is only one way. One way to heaven is through Christ. And have you come to Jesus? Have you come that one way? Because as I said, there is no other one to cling to. He's the only way to the Father. There's no other way, just one way. And of course, as we've said for the last couple weeks, to reject the Lord Jesus is to secure your place in hell. And I don't want to be guilty of not telling someone about that horrible place and giving you a chance to escape it. But in order to escape it, you have to receive Christ. The Bible says in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. You have to receive him. Romans 10:9 says that you have to confess him as Lord. That if you confess Jesus as Lord, and it says also you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And if you confess him as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. You might not understand everything, but you got to understand essentially who Jesus is and what he's done for you. The work he did for you on the cross, and that you trust him as the only way to be forgiven, the only way to have the hope of heaven. As I said, he is the only way. Heaven is an amazing place beyond our earthly comprehension. But we do have this verse in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that says, in that day we will see face to face, and we will know fully just as we also have been fully known. You will know fully. So you can come to Christ right now if you have never come to Christ. You could come to Christ right now if you came to the conclusion that you really weren't saved. And I would urge you to examine yourself this morning, especially in light of the Lord's Supper as we prepare for this morning. The Bible tells us not to take of the Lord's Supper in an unruly or an unworthy manner. We take it in an unworthy manner. We're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But it tells us to first to examine ourselves. And part of examining yourself as a Christian is not to refuse to take it, because it's a command. Do this in remembrance of me. That's a command. And to refuse it is just to sin. What the table is forcing you to do is to deal with your sin now. So if you have sin in your life that you haven't confessed, you confess it and repent of it now. And then you take of that cup. And so as we do that this morning, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I would encourage you to, Examine yourself as we pray. Remain in an attitude of prayer as we prepare to pass out these elements. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the opportunity. It's been ours to study it together. I pray, Heavenly Father, that no one in here is on the road to destruction, the road to hell, but they're on the road to heaven because they put their trust fully in you. They trust no other for salvation. They understand that Jesus is the only way, not one of many ways. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and that the only way to the Father is through Jesus, and that they have trusted you, and they keep trusting you. They keep on believing. And we praise you for that, Father. And as we come to this table now, Lord, I pray that we will do what we need to do in terms of sin in our life, in terms of things we've given into maybe this morning or this week, and maybe we haven't fully forsaken them. But I pray this morning that we will. We pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen.